If you've done so, I just encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10, and just drawing your attention to a number of sections in those chapters as we look at this passage under the theme, Mission Impossible. I don't know if you've watched some of the Mission Impossible movies, but there's a quote that is found in Mission Impossible 2, where Commander Swanbeck, played by Anthony Hopkins, he says, "Mr. Hunt, this isn't mission difficult." Or it's mission impossible. Difficult should be a walk in the park for you. This isn't mission difficult. This is mission impossible. You know, I just thank you so much for the opportunity you've given me for the last, 24 hours or so to spend time with people of this church to talk about the mission that you feel God has called you to be about. The mission to be a people of God that not only, meets the needs of the people of this church, but also makes an impact for the gospel, whether it is through CBI in the prison setting, or whether it's through neighborhood ministries, or whether it's through the local Christian school, or through other ventures, but that young and old alike, that you be involved in the mission of God, to be a healthy church. And maybe as you've been part of that discussion and as you've reflected on that with me, you look at that and you say, this just seems to me to be mission impossible. I mean, we look at some of the statistics and some of the data that comes from the NCD survey, and we look at all of that and we think, wow, how in the world are we ever going to tackle that? This is not mission difficult. I mean, difficult would be a walk in the park. This, as we look at this, is mission impossible. I want to go back to the time and the life of Nehemiah. We need to look back at the historical context. And we look back to the year 586, and we remember the time when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And the people were taken into exile, and they were brought to Babylonia, to modern-day Iraq, Iran, taken there as prisoners. Now, 47 years later, a number of people were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they were given the mandate to rebuild the temple, which they did. 539 BC, they started the rebuilding of the temple. And 24 years later, yes, 24 years later, the temple was finally completed. Well, 57 years after that, after the temple was rebuilt, a man by the name of Ezra came with another large group of exiles, and they returned to Jerusalem. And Ezra began to teach the people the word of God. And still another 13 years later, or 141 years after the people first were sent into exile, there came a man by the name of Nehemiah. And he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the ancient walls of the city. Now you need to know that while the temple took 24 years to rebuild, when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, a miracle happened. The impossible was done. In spite of all the opposition, and you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah, you can read about the opposition, the walls were rebuilt in less than 2 months. Took only 52 days to be exact. And in Nehemiah 6 verse 16 we're told, when all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. This morning I talked about that you and I ought to have those kinds of God-sized dreams where we do the things that only God can do. That's the kinds of things that we pray for. Nehemiah prayed for that, and the people worked hard, and God blessed their efforts. And in 52 days, the historical walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And that's the historical setting that will help you understand what we're going to look at tonight from Nehemiah chapter 10. Here we have the temple rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the structures were in place. But both Ezra and Nehemiah knew that structures were just the beginning. All the gold and all the silver, all the brick and all the mortar, all the wood and all the stone were not enough for the people of God. Jerusalem and the temple had been in ruins because the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel was in shambles. And that brings us to the Watergate crisis in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, the Watergate crisis did not involve the late and former U.S. President Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandal of the early 1970s. No, I'm talking about the Watergate scandal, the Watergate crisis of Nehemiah chapter 8. The year was 444 B.C. All the Israelites, now here you think of the whole group of Israelites, came together in the square before the Watergate in Jerusalem. Now the Watergate was along the east wall of the rebuilt city. And Ezra got up on a pulpit, that's just a raised platform. This is not a pulpit. A pulpit is just simply means a raised platform. He got on his soapbox, he got on this big box, and standing before the people of Israel, he read the Word of God. Here there were men, there were women, there were children. They all had gathered, and tell you, this was not a 20-minute message. Ezra read from the Word of God, not for one, not for two, not for three, not for four, but 6 hours long. And all the while he was reading scriptures, the people were standing. And we're told there in Nehemiah 8 that they listened attentively for all 6 hours. No falling asleep, no drifting off, the kids all behaved. 6 hours listening to the Word of God, standing at the Watergate. And after the people heard the message of God, they all put up their hands in the air and they shouted, "Amen, amen." I remember as I was relaying the story to a dear saint, he passed on a number of years ago, he said, "No wonder the people said amen, because Ezra never stopped talking." But no, this was no Southern Baptist or Pentecostal meeting. This was Ezra, Nehemiah, the people of Israel. The people heard of God, and it was clear what God's will was. And when they said amen, it wasn't for Ezra to stop. But it was saying, yes, yes, Ezra, yes, that's what we got to do. You know, and as the people heard the Word of God, they started to weep, and they started to mourn, they started to lament. See, the people discovered how far they had drifted away from God's will, and they were moved to tears and sorrow. But notice what Nehemiah says to them. He says, "Don't weep, don't cry, don't mourn. I want you to go home. I want you to get some good food. I want you to get some sweet drinks. And we got to celebrate with joy." And supply party food to these people who have none. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me just put the pause button here just for a moment. You know, when we consider, you know, what God is doing here at Blacktown, you know, and we see some of the things that have happened over the years, and maybe some mistakes are made along the way and some shortcomings here and there, and we all have them. I have them. And I look back in the 26 years of my ministry, and I realize that many times that I have failed. But you know, God comes to the people in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, and he comes to us today, and he says, you know, When you and I come to that point and when we realize that we have done something wrong, and we realize that we got to do things better, and we realize that maybe we've strayed away from the will of God for a while and we've got to get back on track again, it's not a time to get into a pity party. It's not a time to mourn. It's not a time to lament. But you know, yes, maybe it causes us to be sorrowful, but you know, it's time to pull out all the stops and throw a party. It's time to celebrate. It's time to put the best steaks in the barbie and the best wine out of the cooler and out of the cellar and get around the tables and celebrate. It's time for celebrate. Nehemiah calls the people to celebrate in joy. They're to celebrate because, yes, this truly was a crisis. For a crisis means a turning point. And this was a turning point for the people of Israel. They now understood the Word of God. And you know, as I go around our denomination and I see church after church and pastor after pastor, and they're getting it. They're realizing, you know, that we're placed here on this earth to be difference makers. I celebrate. I rejoice. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Then we turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's 23 days later. Again, the people hear the word of God and they are moved again to a time of confession and worship. I call this chapter Revival for 2 hours. Or two quarters. And I'm not talking about some cheap 50-cent revival. No, the two quarters refer to the length of the time that the people listened and they prayed to God. For a quarter of the day, the people listened to the Word of God. For 3 hours long, they listened to the Bible being taught. And then they spend another 3 hours worshiping God. For 6 hours, they worship the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love. And here's an excerpt of their prayer, how they worship God. They said, "Now therefore, O our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love, in all that has happened to us, You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our leaders, our kings, our priests, our fathers, I mean, they neglected. They did not follow Your law. Even when they were enjoying Your great goodness to them, they did not serve You or turn from their evil ways." I mean, here was a people that were just pouring out their heart to God, recognizing that they've made mistakes, and again, they just come before God and say, "God, we've got it wrong." But again, Ezra and Nehemiah knew that wasn't enough. It's not just enough to have structures. Oh yeah, we need buildings, we need temples, we need city walls. They're beautiful. And you know, for the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's wonderful to have this temple. It's great to have walled-in cities. And it's not enough just to listen to the Word of God, to sing songs of praise and worship and to offer prayers of confession. There had to be more. There had to be more. See, these people's confessions of faith and of their sorrow were of no value unless their confessions and their realizations that they were doing things wrong were now translated into a change of behavior. Their faith had to be put into action. And what was taught in the Old Testament is echoed again in New Testament time. Neither Old Testament or New Testament has any place for confessions of faith that leave a lifestyle and practice unaffected. You know, it's no value for you and I to know it and not do it. Our faith has to be put into action. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 10. The people in this chapter, they make a commitment to reform their actions. They knew that their city and the house of God had to be rebuilt because of their previous unwillingness to do what God said. And they also knew that if they did not reform their ways, the very walls that they had just finished rebuilding would one day be in ruins again. And the same thing would happen to their temple. The temple again would be in ruins if they would neglect the house of the Lord. You might wonder what caused the downfall of their nation and the demise of the temple building. And Nehemiah tells us the root cause in chapter 13, verse 11. He asks the question, why is the house of God neglected? Yes, that was at the crux of the issue for the people of Israel. They had neglected the house of God. You know, the prophet Haggai, a contemporary of Nehemiah, makes exactly the same charge. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house of God remains a ruin? Haggai tells the people of that day that the reason why they were not prospering in their harvests and in their well-being was because they neglected the house of God. They planted a lot, but harvested little. They had purses, but they had holes in them. But here we come to Nehemiah chapter 10, and after the people have been convicted that they have done things wrong, and they had been convicted they had to do things better, they now make a promise to no longer neglect the house of the Lord. And everybody got involved in this recommitment. This agreement was undertaken by the whole community without exception. Every single member of the community signed on the dotted line. That included men and women and children, all the people. They bound themselves together by an oath. And they said, from this time on, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. You know, we look at the NCD results that have come to us. People have filled it out. We get the results back and we look at that and we say, you know, there's some things that, you know, are just not the way they ought to be. And you know, what will it take for that to turn around? Well, what will it take will be a commitment from the men and the women and the children. And you know, it was such a treat this afternoon to see so many young people, you know, here. And even a bunch of little children and even babies, you know, they're toddlers, you know, just hanging out, you know, in the hall. It's just so wonderful because, you know, it's like everyone's in this. And we say, you know, if we're going to see this thing turn around, it's got to take a commitment, not just from a select few. It's not just session members. It's not just a pastor. And it's just not some key leaders. And it's not just those who filled the survey. But, you know, all of us, we need to get on board. And in verses 39 and 32 through 39, we're told specifically how the people of Israel were going to make sure that the house of God will no longer be neglected. And I just encourage you to do a further study of this yourself, but let me just summarize the way they did this commitment. There's a number of things that they committed themselves. In verses 32 through 33, they assumed the responsibility. And I love that word because they use the word responsibility. They said, we will take the responsibility. See, they were making a commitment. They said, not only are we doing the charge, but we're going to assume the responsibility. What? To give a third of the shekel each year for the service of the house of God. Now, most commentators agree that this one third of a shekel was used for the repairs and the maintenance of the temple building itself. See, like any public building, things need to be cleaned, they need to be upgraded, they need to be repaired on a regular basis. If not, a building will soon fall into disrepair and ruin. And so here we find the people that said, you know, we're going to make a commitment. We're going to sign on the dotted line. And you can be guaranteed, church leaders, God's people in that day, leaders of that day, we're going to be committed to cover the cost of the repairs and the maintenance. We're going to make sure that the job gets done. In verse 34, we find each family committed themselves to supply wood for the altar. Could you imagine when people would come to offer their sacrifices at the temple and there would be no wood for the altar? I mean, what good is that? There is no way that they'd be able to offer any of the sacrifices. In the Old Testament times, one of the main supplies was simply wood. And so the people said, you know what? We've got ministry that's got to happen in our church. And we want to make sure that no matter what ministry we have going in our church, it might be GEMS, it might be cadets, it might be young peoples, it might be, you know, a session, it might be CBI, it might be a food pantry, it might be a neighborhood ministry, it might be an alpha program. But you know, we want to make sure that there is not one ministry in our church that goes unhindered. We want to make sure that there's wood for the altar, that the supplies required for the temple, to make sure that the ministry would keep going and never stop. In verse 35 and 37 through 39, the people also committed themselves to make sure that they were going to support those in full-time ministry. They promised the first fruits of their crops and income along with the regular tithe. And they would bring these first fruits and tithes to the sanctuary, to the house of God, to the storerooms. And in this way, the staff of the temple would be taken care of. And that would make sure that, you know, the priests and the other staff, the caretakers and the musicians, that they would have whatever they needed. They didn't have to worry. They didn't have to get another job. They didn't have to do something else. But no, the people said, you know, we're going to make sure that we have enough staff in place that the job will get done in the community. This had been neglected so bad in that day that many of the priests and other staff had to look for other jobs in order to support themselves and their families. But no longer, says Nehemiah, and the people agree, no longer would they neglect the support of those who are in leadership within the church. How good it would be for us as members of a church that, you know, that we will do whatever it takes to make sure that whoever is in leadership, that they will have whatever they need. They got our full support. Whether it's a pastor, whether it's a session leader, or whether it's a ministry leader, but we're going to get behind these people and we're going to make sure that nothing will hinder them to give good leadership and to make sure that they are well supported prayerfully, financially, whatever way. And then there's one more commitment. Besides the first fruits of their crops and livestock, they also promised the firstborn of their sons. In verse 36, we read, as it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priest ministering there. Yeah, they would bring their tithes, but they would also bring the firstborn. They would bring the best of whatever they had as a faith offering, saying, God, we want to give our first and make sure that you have it. We know you're going to supply all of our needs, but we're going to give our first and our best. See, according to the Old Testament law, every firstborn animal or child or son must be consecrated to God. They are to be set aside for God's service and for God's use. And this would ensure that there would always be priests and staff available in the temple so that the work of the church would continue unhindered. Now, the people actually did not give their firstborn son, although it was done. Remember, this young Samuel was given to Eli, the priest, to work there in the house of God. But what the people often would do is, instead of bringing their son to work there, people would redeem the son by a payment of money. You know, I often wonder how that would happen within the church today. You know, how many of us are willing to give our first child, our first son, and saying, you know what? We're committing you to do service in the church. You know, you don't have to worry about getting an income. You don't have to worry about getting a job. You don't have to worry about an education, whatever it is. We're going to make sure that you have whatever it takes so that you could work full-time in the church. You know, how wonderful it would be for us is, you know, within our denomination, one of the biggest struggles we have in our denomination today is just seeing enough people to do our to get the work of ministry in. But what would it be, you know, within our churches today if we're not willing to do that, that we're willing to give a lump sum of money, whether it's to the Reformed Theological College or to some other educational institution, and say, you know what, we're going to give you this money because we want to make sure that there might be a man, there might be a woman who wants to give themselves in ministry, in working in a church, in some staff position. We want to make sure that there's always people available to get the work done. No longer would the people of Israel neglect the house of God. They would provide the necessary funds needed for the ministers to be available to work in the temple. In all of this, the people promised that they would no longer neglect the house of God. So let me ask you this afternoon, is this your commitment as well? Will you say this afternoon with the people in Nehemiah's day, we will not neglect the house of God? I mean, we will do whatever it is to make sure that BCRC will prosper in every way, that it will make an impact in our community. It will reach lost people for Christ, and it will grow this church to be a healthy Christian community of God's people. I entitled my message, Mission Impossible, with a question mark. And I put that question mark at the end because the fact of the matter is, I wonder sometimes about this mission that God has given to us. You know, so often when we think about this mission of the church, you know, we often think of missions as something about, you know, that's done overseas, you know, and we give generously for that. Or we might even think of some of the work of our youth as they get involved with Target 21 and they might, you know, work in some remote areas of Australia and minister to the people there. We think of mission organizations all around the world. But you know, when we think of mission, the mission that God has called us to do, it's God's purposes for this church. See, God has given us all a mission, and I'm not thinking about the Great Commission. I'm thinking about God's purposes for us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, to be fully yielded people that want to serve God in every way, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing in His sight, which is the acceptable worship that God desires. You know, we have so many people in our world who just need to hear the gospel, and the possibilities for mission right here are endless. But there's a big question mark. I think of our vision and mission as a denomination. You know, God has given us a vision of what God has called us to do as a denomination, and that is to be a church that is reforming to reach people for Christ. People who are far away, who are lost, who need to be found. Those who are far away need to be brought near. Those who are outside need to be brought inside. You know, God has given us that great mandate. He's given us that great vision. And He has given us a way that we could also measure that, you know, we as Christians ought to be all about multiplying Bible-based Christian fellowships, which nurture and equip their members and who reach out, you know, throughout Australia and beyond. And that's what God has called us to be. And you as a church, you have a mandate. And maybe you don't really know what that might be at this point. Maybe you don't really have a clear idea. Oh, yes, on your bulletin you have this wonderful saying of what you are to be, but how does that live in your heart? How does that live in the heart of this church? Back in the days of Nehemiah, the temple was in ruins. The priesthood was on hold. No sacrifices were made. There were no costs, but the ministry was dead. Everything was in ruins. But the temple was rebuilt, and the priesthood was restored. And the sacrifices were offered again. And the people committed themselves to make sure that the ministry would not die. They said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And that's the challenge I would like to leave with you as we draw these hours that I've had with you today to a close. And the question is this: will you be part of the problem or part of the solution? Think of yourself as an individual within this church. Are you willing to, with the people in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, and say, you know what? I'm going to do my part. Oh, maybe I just got a little part to offer, but you know what? That's important. And I'm going to do what I need to do. And I'm not going to stand against this, and I'm not going to oppose this, and I'm not going to do one way or another to try to, you know, just to upset all this, but you know, I'm going to get behind the leaders, and I'm going to get behind, you know, what God is doing here, and I'm going to get on board, and I'm not going to neglect the house of God. I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to give of my time. I'm going to give of my treasures. I'm going to give of my talents. And I'm going to give of my energy. And I'm going to give so that we can see, you know, this thing that looks so impossible turn around. So let me ask you one more time. Can you say with God's people in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of God? Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand up like the people of Israel did at that time, and I have no documents here that I'm going to get you to sign on the bottom line. But, you know, ask that question in your own heart. Can you say with God's people in that day, and can you say with God's people today and say, you know what? We're not going to neglect this church. We're going to do whatever it takes to help this church become the presence of God in this community. Is the mission impossible? It might look like it. Scored so low, just a few blimps of highlights here and there. Is it impossible? No. Remember what I said this morning. With God, all things are possible. But it will take you and I not just believing it, but being committed to it. And doing something about it. And that will take you and I to get down there and sign our name at the bottom line and say, yes, we too will do whatever it takes. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let us pray. God, we just want to thank you so much for these hours that we could have spent together. And God, just to think back, you know, so many years ago, 2,500 years ago, there's a bunch of believers that gathered together at the Watergate, and they heard the word of God, and they realized what they had to do. And just a few days later, they're saying, you know what? We've given it a whole lot of thought, and we're not going to let things slide anymore. We're not going to allow things go into ruin anymore. We're going to do whatever it takes to see things turn around. We will not neglect the house of God. And Father, I just pray that each one of us will just take that word to heart. And wherever, Lord, that you have placed us and planted us in this church community, or even broader, if we're a visitor, in your church universal, Lord, help us to be those who will bloom where we are planted. That we will do our part, each one of us, to advance the kingdom and the impact of the gospel in our world. This is our prayer, which we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives for us, and who is with us, even as he has promised, as we go about this work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.